Our opening prayer is Psalm 146, verses 8 through 10. The Eternal opens the eyes of the blind. The Eternal raises those who are bowed down. The Eternal loves the righteous. The Eternal watches over the strangers. He relieves the fatherless and widow. But the way of the wicked he turns upside down. The Eternal shall reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations. Hallelujah. Praise the Eternal. Amen. Good afternoon. Shabbat Shalom. Spring is here. And spring is here also where I'm speaking in Central Florida. Now I realize some of you may be listening in the Southern Hemisphere, where you're in the autumn of the year, or what we call the fall up here. But in the area which is going to be the center of God's kingdom in the millennium, the land of Israel, in that area, spring has arrived, and the holy day seasons, the holy day cycles are geared to the harvest cycle, as you know, in the Holy Land. So for all the church, wherever we may be, we can still take note of the fact that in the land which is going to be the center of God's throne, of God's kingdom in the millennium, in that area of the world, the area from which the Bible, where the Bible was put together, and the area that gives us the symbolism of the festival season, it is the spring of the year. It's a time of a new beginning. And we're late into the 13th month. This is an intercalary year with 13 months. Most years have 12. But we're in the last month of the year, and we're coming towards we're not there yet, but we're very not far away from the new moon of the first month, the first month on the ecclesiastical calendar, not the first month of the civil year, but the first month of the ecclesiastical year. So I want to call this talk Passover season in God's church. This is the season, wherever we may live in the world, where we begin focusing on Passover. It's not that far away. And we need to prepare for it, because often the Passover, of course, involves cleaning, de-leavening the home. It may involve making certain purchases, making certain travel plans, making certain plans in terms of having guests and having a major meal. There are plans. There's work to be done in preparing for the spring festival season. And there's also the spiritual de-leavening that occurs. There's a self-evaluation that is required. And so I would think by now we're into that. And so each of us probably who's listening to this or watching this, each of you, would probably want to be thinking in terms of what one thing, you know, might I do better? You know, let's isolate maybe one problem we can work on, improve, and overcome between now and maybe the next Passover season. You know, I was thinking about a story. I don't think I told this story when I started speaking, but I was thinking about a story. I remember seeing Bob Hope, the famous comedian in America, who lived a long life, and many comedians do. And I talked about a sense of humor last time. I think it's very important to have a sense of humor. And I think you'll find a lot of comedians, unless they've been very abusive of their bodies, as unfortunately some Hollywood celebrities are, but if they've been just normal, not saints, but normal, that comedians seem to live a long time. I think a sense of humor really does help. I know Bob Hope lived a long time. But way back when, he was giving a talk, and he talked about he said, Academy Awards night is here. Or in my home, Passover. Because so often he was, you know, passed over when the Academy Awards rolled around. Now maybe at the end of his career, they may have finally given him some Lifetime Achievement Award. I don't remember. I know they did that with Charlie Chaplin, as he was very old. He came back to America from which he'd been virtually exiled for a while. He came back as an old man in the 70s and was given a Lifetime Achievement Award by Hollywood. I don't know if Bob Hope ever got that or not, but he joked around that the Academy Awards night for him was Passover. Well, fortunately, you know, for us, Passover has the deepest of possible meanings. And quite frankly, there is no way that anyone, I think, can really do justice to the topic I'm covering today. I'm talking about Passover season in God's church. I'm trying to prepare us to look forward to that festival season, which is not far off. We're in the 20th day of the 13th month. So that means in 10 days, it'll be the new moon. So it's less than a month to the days of unleavened bread. And so I'm trying to get us, you know, prepared physically and spiritually, for that time. And there's really no way to do justice to what I'm going to talk about today, beginning to talk about the meaning of this season. As I said, the Passover season, the meaning of the season. We just went through the historical time when God delivered his church anciently in the 5th century B.C., and those of us of Jewish heritage observe Purim. But now the entire church is commanded to come together for the spring festival season and to come together for a special sacrificial ritual on the 14th day of the first month. So as I said, this is really a special time of the year. And it's a time to renew our relationship with God. It's a time to rekindle the romance between the bride of Christ and the groom who is coming. It's time, as I said, to renew our relationship, to rekindle the romance, and to remember that very basic truth that we can read about in John 3. I'll go to John 3. And I want to mention, I'm not much of a moviegoer nowadays, but I was able, my wife and I had the opportunity to actually see a movie for free. And it was a movie which used the Gospel of John as a basis, or the writings of John as a basis. Okay, here I have the dope on Hope, all right? Here's the information on Bob Hope. By the way, Rebecca, who's probably listening to this talk, met him when she was a child and got his autograph, and I was there at the time, and I also saw him perform live a couple of other times. Not, you know, just to, I don't know what to add to my credibility. I don't know, does it? Anyway, Bob Hope was given 4 Lifetime Achievements Award by the Academy. All right. Well, good for them. As you know, he really devoted time to going to entertain our troops, you know, the USO, and going overseas, going to all the various areas, even as late as 1991, Operation Desert Storm. I think if he didn't go to Iraq, he did entertain troops. He might have even gone to Iraq. But I know that he was there, you know, for our soldiers over the years, over the decades. So, so much for that. But I want to get on to the spiritual message here. And as I said, it is so deep, so profound, there's no way I could do it justice. But, you know, as I said, I'm not much of a movie goer, and I'm not particularly much of a Bible movie goer. But, there was a movie called The Son of God recently that I thought did a good job. And what they did was they based it on the Gospel of John. And John's chronology is clear about Jesus Christ and when he was crucified. And the account in the movie did quite a good job about showing that he had a meal. It was not the holy day. It was not the first day of unleavened bread. No, it was before. And that at the time he was being crucified, they were killing the lamb in the temple. You know, it was the Passover day, not the holy day, but the day of the slaying of the lamb, the 14th. And that was clearly shown in the film because they were using the clear chronology in the book of John. And they used John's writings, and even it ended with the book of Revelation. I think it began and ended with Revelation and then John 1 and all the way through John. So I thought overall it was a very good account of the gospel in many ways. But as usual, unfortunately, Jesus Christ looked like a refugee from the Haight-Ashbury district of San Francisco in the 60s. You know, which is sad, because when I was in the yeshiva, when I was in the ultra-Orthodox Jewish community, we kept our haircut very short, kind of military style, because we didn't dare comb our hair. The idea of combing your hair was extremely vain. So we kept it extremely short. Now, there were those religious people, devout people in our community who had side curls, you know, long sideburns, side curls, in some cases wrapped around their ear or wrapped up around or on their head and then put a hat over it and so on. You know, they had those long side curls. But as far as, you know, the rest of the head, the hair was cut very, very short. And as I said, because we didn't dare comb it. And, so I'm thinking, how much credibility would a rabbi have if he looked like, somebody from, you know, as I said, from 4th Street, you know, West 4th Street in Greenwich Village in the 60s, you know, how much credibility would you have had, especially when it says in 1 Corinthians 11, you know, that scripture there. Well, I guess I'll turn there since I brought it up. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 14, talking to Caucasians, generally his, or, I mean, I'm not saying there weren't, you know, various racial groups that would have read this, but the majority, he's writing to a Greek audience here in 1 Corinthians 11. And he says to this Greek audience in verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 11, does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? So, you know, anyway. But other than that, you know, I thought the movie did a good job of just going through John's gospel and adding some from the rest of the material too. Pretty good account of it. But I want to go to John 3. And this is so profound, and there's no way I can do it justice. Now, I think nobody can really do it justice. But let me just read it, you know, and talk about it as we prepare for Passover, the basic truth of the Passover, the God's plan of salvation and what God did in order to give us salvation. He went to the fullest extent. He sacrificed as much as possible, as much as God could sacrifice for us. He did. He did all he could do and more for us. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. This is such a profound truth. And we're going to focus on it on the 14th day of the first month, on the day in which Jesus Christ was sacrificed, which was the day on which, over the centuries, the Paschal Lamb had been sacrificed. And we're going to go into some of that today, just preparing us for that season. Of course, the sacrifice is necessary before the festival season begins. The lamb needs to be sacrificed on the 14th so that it can be eaten at the beginning of the 15th, which is the night to be much observed, which is the festival night. So there's so much to talk about, but I want to talk about the fact that, I've said it before and I'll say it again, there is a compelling logic to the Bible. There are themes that run through the course of the Bible. And if you don't take the Bible into account as a corporate piece of literature, you lose out. I'll give Hollywood credit that they took John's writings and also added a little bit from the others. And when they did the story of Jesus Christ recently, the Son of God movie, you know, they took into account various writings and put them together to understand, you know, the message of the Bible, the theology, the basic doctrine that God wants us to understand. You put the Bible together as a composite, and then you see a theme running through it that is so compelling, you know, that you really cannot reject it. If you believe in the Bible, if you take it seriously, it is so compelling that one cannot reject the message. What I mean by that is one cannot reject the fact that that's what the Bible is telling you. You may choose not to believe the Bible, but it's very hard to ignore the message of the Bible if you really look at it objectively and put the material together. And that's what I want to talk about today. The Bible tells us very clearly about what God's remedy is for our problem. What is our problem? Our problem is that we're not good enough for what he wants to do for us. We can't earn what he's going to do for us. He wants us to live forever as spirit beings. He wants us to be his sons and daughters for all eternity. We cannot earn that. We are flawed. How can he keep us around forever? How can he give us immortal life? How can he turn us into spirit? Well, he has a remedy. And that remedy, of course, is that he, as our creator, has paid the price for our sins. The word of God, through which we were all created, the Logos, God the Son, becomes the Son of God, and becomes human, becomes a fertilized egg, a child, I should say an infant, a child, a young adult, a full adult, and then goes through horrific difficulties, undeserved, totally undeserved, so that we can be then freed of whatever penalties we have incurred, so the slate can be wiped clean. And then through our acceptance of his sacrifice, we can then receive God's Spirit, have a unity of mind with God, and can look forward then to being resurrected to spirit life as Jesus Christ was resurrected. So it's a wonderful plan, and it is just incredible when you think of God's love that, you know, involved in this plan. And it is so awesome when it's understood. You know, this holocaust of all holocausts, God himself going through what he went through in the ministry of Jesus Christ, so that each of us could be saved ultimately. We're not saved now because we can lose it by sinning. If we are rebellious against God, if we take His gift and in effect trample upon it, then we're going to lose it. But if we endure unto the end, then we can look forward to immortal life. I'll turn to that verse in Matthew 24:13. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. Now, once you've made this commitment, once you've accepted the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, once it applies to you, once you've repented and accepted the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and accepted Him as your personal Savior, your Lord and Master, your High Priest and coming King, once you've made that kind of commitment, then you receive God's Spirit. Then if you endure to the end, you shall be saved. And then you can, in fact, look forward to immortal life. Now, as I said, this theme runs all the way through the Bible. And it is so powerful and compelling that you have to say that is the message of the Bible, whether or not you want to admit it, whether or not you want to believe it. But it is the message of the Scriptures, and that's what I'm going to talk about today. I want to go to Hebrews, the 11th chapter. I want to talk about Abraham. Actually, before we even get to Hebrews 11, let me talk a little bit about Abraham. Abraham, as you know, is the founder, you could say, of our religion in a certain human sense. Abraham is considered the first Jew, the first Christian, the first Muslim from a theological point of view. You know, Jews look at him as the founder of their religion. Muslims look at him as the founder of their religion. Christians look at him as the founder of their religion. We talk about the three Abrahamic faiths, the monotheistic religions that came out of the Middle East, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. And so we know from Romans, the 4th chapter, you know, that Abraham is the father of those who believe, and tremendous promises were made to him. And he was told that through him all the earth would be blessed, all the people of the earth would be blessed. So yes, he was told that a nation would come from him that would be a chosen people, a nation that would be an example to other nations, that God was to have a special relationship with a particular nation, not because they're better, but as a beginning, as a role model for other nations, as the bearers of a certain responsibility, relationship with God, which then other nations should ideally become aware of. But then beyond that, also Abraham would be the ancestor of the one individual who would become King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and then would make available to all nations what we understand now as the New Covenant. So those promises were given to Abraham. And Abraham surely knew a lot more than what we read in the Bible. I mean, if you look at what it says about Abraham in Genesis 26, he probably knew a lot and did a lot more than what we read about. Genesis, after all, is very concise. But if you look at Genesis 26 and verse 5, it says, Abraham, I'll go to Genesis 26 and verse 5, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Because Abraham obeyed my voice, verse 5, and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. So look what God says to Abraham in Genesis 18, when he tells him what he's going to do to Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 17 of Genesis 18:17. And the Eternal said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they may keep the way of the Eternal to do righteousness and justice, that the Eternal may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. It was pointed out to me in my youth, the exceptional record of Abraham. We have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, four generations of righteous patriarchs. Let's go to 2 Chronicles, the 20th chapter, and the 7th verse, a prayer of Jehoshaphat. So let's jump, to 2 Chronicles 27, 2 Chronicles 27. Let's read what Jehoshaphat had to say. Are you not our God and drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever? 2 Chronicles 20, verse 7. Abraham was the friend of God. God had a relationship with Abraham. He was his friend. I want to go to Isaiah, the 41st chapter, and the 8th verse. Isaiah 41 and verse 8. But you, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen. the descendants of Abraham, my friend. Isaiah 41:8. Abraham was God's friend. I'd like to go to the book of James, the epistle of James, in the second chapter, and in the 23rd verse. Let's go to verse 23. And the scripture, this is James 2:23, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Genesis 15:6. And he was called the friend of God. James reminds us, as I have reminded you, that Abraham was the friend of God, and God told Abraham what he was going to do. And let's go to John, the 15th chapter, what Jesus says about his friends. In John 15 and verse 15, okay, John 15:15, if I may go there. No longer do I call you servants, Jesus says to his apostles, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father, I've made known to you. By the way, let's go to verse 14. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. So we are Christian commandment keepers. That is to say, we follow Christ, but we do so keeping God's commandments, keeping the commandments of Jesus Christ. We don't just say, you know, hooray for Jesus Christ, but we also do what he said, or we try to. And so we are his friends, and he's going to let us know what he's doing. So don't you suppose that Abraham, who was the father of our religion, wouldn't he have known about God's plan of salvation? I would think that he knew quite a bit about it. And so let's go to Hebrews 11, and this gives us a better understanding of the Akedat Yitzchak, the binding of Isaac, the Akedah, the binding of Isaac. It gives us a better understanding of that event. I want to go to Hebrews 11 and verse 17, if I may. This is the faith chapter in Hebrews that you're all so familiar with. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. There is no way that I could really effectively dramatize this act of Abraham's. Because he spent he was about 100 years old at the birth of Isaac. Sarah was not about 90. I mean, it was a miraculous birth. All his life, he was waiting for Sarah to give him his heir through Sarah. God said that the promises would go through Sarah. And finally, miraculously, Sarah gives birth to Isaac. And the promises are going to come through Isaac. And Isaac is really Abraham's only son through Sarah. And he is the one through whom the promises are going to come. Then he says, offer him up. Well, what did Abraham understand? Here would be my spin on it, ladies and gentlemen, boys and girls, those who care to listen and consider. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I believe that Abraham understood God's plan of salvation. And so when God said, offer up Isaac, your only begotten son, he was thinking, okay, that's what God is going to do. God is going to offer up his only begotten son, and his son will be resurrected. And so I'm going to go, in effect, play that out. I'm going to go ahead and offer up Isaac, and he'll be resurrected, and this will be the model. This will be what people will then know about and understand as they look forward to the fulfillment. And you don't find any protest when Abraham is asked to do that. You certainly find Abraham protesting about Sodom and Gomorrah. Are you going to destroy the righteous with the wicked? What if there's 50 people, 45, he negotiates and he haggles down to 10? But he doesn't do that with this matter. I think he fully understood that there was coming a time when God would come in the flesh, the word of God would come in the flesh, the being who'd been dealing with him would come in the flesh, and would, as God's only begotten son, would give his life and be resurrected. And so in effect he was playing that out. Let's read in verse 17. By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. So he knew that God would have to raise up Isaac. The promise was there. And God can resurrect the dead. And the resurrection is a promise in the Bible, in the scriptures, both in the Old Testament and in the New. Of whom it was said, "And Isaac your seed shall be called," concluding, verse 19, that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. He was as good as dead. Abraham was about to do the action, and God said, "No, I don't want this done," because obviously we are forbidden to sacrifice any human being. Human sacrifice is prohibited, and certainly for your children it is, and God condemns this kind of action. I believe you can find it in Leviticus 18. I might go there briefly. Well, I don't know how brief I'm going to be, but I'm going to go there. All right, Leviticus 18. Now, this is mainly talking about sexual matters. It doesn't mention that here, I guess, but it does. I'll read Leviticus 18 anyway. "Then the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, I am the Eternal your God. According to the doings of the land of Egypt where you dwelt, you shall not do, and according to the things of the land of Canaan where I am bringing you, you shall not do, nor shall you walk in their ordinances. You shall observe my judgments and keep my ordinances to walk on them. I am the Eternal your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Eternal.'" And he does comment in other verses. It isn't directly here, but in other verses, that these people even have taken their own children and sacrificed them. You know, so obviously God does not want that. And in the Bible, that's condemned. So he didn't let Abraham actually go through with it, even though he could have resurrected Isaac. He didn't want it done. And so by prohibiting Abraham from doing it, in effect, he said, okay, you've gone through the action. 21. Okay, Leviticus 18:21. It is in that chapter. Well, good. I feel better now. Let's go back to Leviticus 18 and verse 21. Leviticus 18, verse 21. So, okay, we have a Proverbs 31-er in the audience, who's very, very helpful as usual. So, okay, Leviticus 21 and verse, for 18 and verse 21, 18:21. I want to go back there, for my own peace of mind, so I remember that it's there. "And you shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Eternal your God." By the way, you could look at the other prohibitions there, which the New Testament deals with as well. But anyway, Leviticus 18:21 specifically prohibits that, and you'll find other verses that deal with that. You will find other verses that deal with that. But I'll let it go for now. But he talks about it as something that is like, you know, the lowest of the low kind of things to do. That don't copy them, because you might think, well, it's just innocent when we copy them. But then he says, you know, don't copy them, because they even kill their own children thinking that they're pleasing their gods and goddesses and doing that. So don't make the first move in copying them, because if you do, you might wind up the slippery slope. You know, you'll copy worse and worse things. If you copy the little things, you may begin copying the big things. So just leave them alone. Let them do their thing. You do what you do my thing. so that's the point is that God does not want such things to happen. And so he prevented Abraham from doing it. But Abraham went through the motions in effect as a kind of, foreshadowing, illustrating what God would do, you know, that he would, as I read in John 3:16, that he his only begotten son, and he was willing to sacrifice his only begotten son for you, for me. I one time had a young lady come to me and say, well, you know, would God have done it for me? Well, of course he would have done it for you. What would you do for your particular, for your child? Besides that, when God looks at you or looks at me, does he see us as we are now, or does he see us as we're going to be, a billion years from now? So, of course, he's willing for each of us to do that. And we can be grateful that he was willing, and we can be very excited about it. And as I said, this time of year is a time to rekindle our excitement about our relationship with God. It's a time for the church as the bride of Christ to rekindle the romance. In the northern hemisphere, it's the springtime. It's the time of Twitterpation, you know. And husbands and wives at this time of year should spend, you know, more what I would call quality time with one another. I don't have to say more. I'd like to go to Song of Songs, though, because it's talking about husbands and wives, but it's also talking about the church and Jesus Christ. So let me go briefly to Song of Songs, Shir HaShirim, Canticles, or as it's called in many of your Bibles, the Song of Solomon. So I have to figure out where they put it here. They put it before Isaiah in this translation. So let's go to Song of Songs, the second chapter. Verse 8. The voice of my beloved, behold, he comes leaping upon the mountains. Skipping upon the hills. Let me jump down to verse 10. My beloved spoke and said to me, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. So Jesus Christ, in effect, is calling us back to the relationship. You know, it's like maybe you're waiting for your fiancé to come and marry you. Maybe you're a bride and you're waiting. And then your fiance gives you a text message or a call or an email or whatever, or a Skype, and he says, you know, I've been away for a while, but I am coming, and let's remember the promises we made to each other, how much we love each other. My beloved spoke and said to me, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past. The rain is over and gone. We can go outside now. You know, it doesn't rain at this time of year in the Middle East. You know, it's time to go out and enjoy the nature. The flowers appear on the earth. The time of singing has come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. Verse 13. The fig tree puts forth her green figs, and the vines with the tender grapes give a good smell. Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. Let me just read one more verse. This shows the importance of praying. Oh, my dove in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the cliff, let me see your face. You know, so let God know that we're part of his church. Let us participate. Let us be there at the Passover. Let us be there at the Days of Unleavened Bread, at the services. Let me hear your voice. Let's pray to God, right? Let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your face is lovely. So God wants to be involved with us, just as the fiance wants to be involved with his bride-to-be. And this is the time of year to renew that relationship. And as I said, one way to understand it or to deal with it is to be aware that there's that theme is really throughout the entire Bible, that God has, from the very beginning, has this plan where where the Word of God becomes flesh and interacts with human beings and then goes through this horrific sacrifice, the arrest and the torture and the killing, in order to save us from those penalties, in order for us to have a level play, you know, clear the air, have the level playing field we need to then, you know, move up. So Abraham went through this process of acting it out in Genesis 22. And, he didn't realize he wasn't going to have to go through with it, but he knew that if he did, that God would resurrect Isaac. But, all God said was offer him up. He didn't say literally slay the child, you know, because he didn't have to slay the child. Genesis 22. Now it came to pass after these things that God attested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. Then he said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, you know, where the temple was to stand later, where the sacrifices were later to be offered, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, right? He got on with it. And saddled his donkey and took two of his young men. Let's call them the two witnesses. Two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, that's interesting, third day occurs in the New Testament too, in the account of the crucifixion and resurrection. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, the lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you, because he's going to be resurrected. Now, he didn't say all that to them. He didn't want to tell them what he was going to do, because they didn't have the kind of faith he had. So he didn't tell everything to them. So we have to be wise as serpents, harmless as doves. We don't necessarily always say everything. He didn't say everything, but he was honest. He said, we're going to go and come back, because he knew he was coming back with Isaac, because he knew God would resurrect Isaac. I read it in Hebrews 11. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son, and he took the fire in his the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham. So even Isaac at this point didn't yet know. I think it was better that he not tell Isaac till they were away, just the two of them. But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." And then he said, "Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Now, in the Hebrew, it's literally this. And Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So he told him the truth in a subtle way. God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. But it also is pointing to John 3:16. So the two of them went together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. Then he bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. Now, presumably at this point, Isaac was compliant with it. You know, Isaac evidently went along with it. And this was, of course, the faith of Isaac. Isaac was a patriarch who was a type of Jesus Christ. He's married to Rebecca, only one woman. He is not polygamous, as are the other patriarchs. He is monogamous with only Rebecca. He's a type of Jesus Christ, Rebecca a type of the church. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son, and the angel of the Eternal called to him. This, of course, is God as his own messenger. This is the Logos. This is the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, Malach Adonai. It's capital A in the English translation because they understand that this is God himself speaking in the form of the angel of the Eternal. It's the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, the Logos. But the angel of the Eternal called him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." So he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me, nor has God withheld his only son from us." Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. And so now this ram becomes a type of Jesus Christ. Isaac is a type of Christ who is in effect killed and resurrected. But now we have, replacing Isaac, we have the ram. So now the ram becomes a type of Christ, and he's caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And so we have Christ who's coming as our King of Kings, Lord of Lords, who's the Lion of Judah, but who is also the Lamb. So we have this ram, a symbol of power, and the horn of the ram, but at the same time we have the ram being sacrificed. And on the Festival of Trumpets, we blow a shofar, a ram's horn, and we think about the coming kingdom of God. We think about the trumpets that are going to sound in the judgment period, in the day of the Lord, and the seventh trump when Christ returns. But at the same time, when we blow that ram's horn, we think about the ram that was caught in the thicket that replaced Isaac as the sacrifice. And we go to, and if you go to Matthew 27 and verse 50, when we blow the shofar in the Festival of Trumpets, we also think of this. We think about the fact that the Lion of Judah was also the lamb, the sacrificial lamb. And when we blow the shofar, we think about the trump of God, but we also think about this final groaning of the sacrifice. Matthew 27:50. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. So when we blow the shofar in the Festival of Trumpets, we also think about this groaning, this final cry, where Jesus died for us, for you, for me. I want to go back to Genesis 22:14. And Abraham called the name of the place Yahweh Yireh, the Eternal will see, or the Eternal will provide. Because God will see to your needs, right? He will see to it, we say in English. That's an idiom in English. I'll see to it, meaning I'll provide. So God will see, or God will provide. Yahweh Yireh. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Eternal it shall be provided. So evidently it had become a proverb even in Moses' day. In the mount of the Eternal it shall be provided. Well, ultimately what's going to be provided will be the sacrifice we need to get right with God. And that was provided, as we know, in the place which is called in Latin, Calvary or Golgotha, you know, the place of the skull, you know, where Jesus Christ was crucified. Then the angel of the Eternal called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, says the Eternal, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they, you know, with Isaac, as he promised, as he said, you know, and they rose and went together to Beersheba, the well of the oath, or the well of seven. And it fits, you know, because, God here makes an oath to Abraham. He makes a covenant to him. And also seven is the number of completeness. Abraham has now completed the test and passed. And Abraham, dwelt at Beersheba. Now I can go farther. And if you keep reading, you find Rebekah is mentioned here in the genealogy of Abraham's family. So now we find that not only has Isaac been spared, but there's an appropriate wife for him waiting for when the time comes. Just as the bride of Christ is waiting for him. But that's at the end of Genesis 22. Now I want to go to Exodus 12. Exodus, the 12th chapter. And I want to go first to Revelation, and then I want to go back to Exodus 12. John writes in Revelation 1 and verse 5. I'm in the middle of a thought. I guess I better go to verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ. So the seven spirits, maybe in a way, are a way of talking about God's spirit, and excuse me, in terms of permeating the whole earth. Seven is God's number of completeness. So here you have, in effect, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You have from him who is, was, and was to come, the seven spirits in Jesus Christ in verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Wow. The blood of Jesus Christ, of course, cleanses us and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So as you know, we are spared by the blood of Jesus Christ, because his life is worth more than all human life put together, because he is the one who made us all, and he did not deserve to die himself, so he died for the rest of us. He is both human and divine. And in Exodus 12, as I said, we're not far off from the new moon of the first month. Now the Eternal spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the tenth of the month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. So that particular year, there was a certain time that they took the lamb, so that they would kind of get to know the lamb and maybe, in one sense, feel a little bit of remorse for having to deal with it. You know, that's part of the message, that you take an innocent lamb, and yet one without blemish, physically, picturing Jesus without blemish spiritually. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to the house take it according to the number of the persons, according to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. So one way or the other, you may have to get together and share. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. So a goat is not so innocent, but a kid is, a baby goat. So you're taking a lamb or a baby goat, an innocent animal, and without a physical blemish. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. So you keep it until the 14th day of the first month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation shall kill it at twilight. Well, if you read the Hebrew, twilight is the end of that day. You keep it until the 14th. Then towards the end of the day, you're going to kill it. Why? Because you're going to eat it that night to begin the festival. The festival begins on the 15th. You kill the lamb at the end of the day on the 14th. Now, by the time we come to the first century, the lamb had to be killed in Jerusalem. And you had to allow time for that. So, 3 o'clock, at 3 o'clock is when they began killing the lambs. And that's when Jesus died. He died at 3 o'clock on the 14th, if you read the account there. Let's go back to Leviticus 23:32 for just a moment, or let's go ahead to Leviticus 23:32. Talking about the Day of Atonement, which is on the 10th day of the 7th month, if you read earlier, in the verse 27, it's on the 10th day. Let's go to verse 32. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, Leviticus 23:32, talking about the 10th day of the 7th month. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls on the 9th day of the month at evening. Yes, that's when the 10th day begins, the 9th day of the month at evening. So the evening is the end of the day. The evening is the end of the ninth day, right? So you keep it to the, so then you're still eating through until the ninth day, but then in the evening of the ninth day you stop, and that's when the end day is ending. So the ninth day at evening is the end of the ninth day. So you afflict your souls on the ninth day of the month at evening, the end of the day. From evening to evening, you shall celebrate your Sabbath. So you go to the next evening at the end of the 10th day. So the evening's the end of the day. And that's what's happening here. You know, the twilight is the end of the 14th, because you're going to kill it. You're going to eat it later on, because you're going to be leaving that night. You know how you eat it? Standing around, you know, with your ready to go, because you're going to eat it quickly and get out. So you kill it at the end of the 14th, you eat it on the 15th, and you leave. But the 14th is when you killed it. And the 14th is when Jesus died. And the 14th is when we keep the sacrifice today. Now, we don't literally sacrifice. We have a ritual to replace it. Exodus 12 and verse 7. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat. They shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. So that's the night to be much observed, the festival night. The festival of unleavened bread. As you know, you eat unleavened bread for 7 days if you keep reading. Do not eat it raw, nor boil it all with water, but roast it in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. So this is a special meal to be eaten just at that time and not to be kept over. And notice how you eat it, because you're going to be leaving later that night. And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Eternal's Passover. That's why we have unleavened bread. You don't give the bread time to rise. You bake it and then eat it before it rises. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Eternal. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So you see that the blood, when God sees the blood of the Lamb, He passes over your house. How can you avoid that imagery? You know, when God sees the blood of the Lamb, He passes over you, and others are killed, but you are not. You remain alive. Look at the book of John, first chapter. When John the Baptist sees Jesus Christ, John 1 and verse 29. John 1:29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." You know, so all through the Bible, you see the theme in the sacrifice of Isaac and his in effect metaphorical resurrection and the substitution of a lamb, in the blood of the innocent lamb or kid that saved the lives of the Israelites. God passed over when He saw the blood of the Lamb. I'd like to go again to John's writings, but this time in Revelation 5. Revelation 5. Verse 3. He wanted to know the secret of what was in the scroll. Verse 3. And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. Revelation 5, 3. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. Verse 5. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. The coming King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Messiah, the Mashiach, Christos, the Christ." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. So he's going to rule the entire world through the power of God's Spirit. And he is the Lion and he is the Lamb. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God." So they're speaking on behalf of human beings. They're in effect representing us to God. "And have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne and living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing.' And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, 'Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.' Then the four living creatures said, 'Amen,' and the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever." So we see this beautiful scene, and we have an understanding of Jesus Christ as the Lion and the Lamb. And we understand the importance of this season, and we can be joyful in the fact that we have been redeemed, that we don't have to be dead forever, you know, that we can look forward to being alive forever as spirit. I'd like to go to the book of Jude. There's a lot of other scriptures I could read. Well, I turn to Philippians. Let me stay in Philippians for just a moment, and I'll go to the fourth chapter and the fourth verse, okay, if I may. Because this season of the year that we're coming to, we're not there yet. We're preparing for it. You know, this is preparation. You know, we're in the 20th day of the 13th month, so we have time. Fortunately, there's time for us to physically and spiritually prepare for the spring festival season. So I'm giving this ahead of time to help all of us to get, you know, spiritually and physically ready. But we do so in a very positive frame of mind because Jesus Christ went through hell, yes, but literally he went through it. But now Jesus Christ is alive forever, and we can be, you know, we can be alive forever with him. And so we can be very joyful and very positive and upbeat at this time of the year. The Jews call the Passover season Zaman Chirutenu, the time of our freedom. It pictures the exodus from Egypt, and it pictures our exodus from spiritual Egypt, our exodus from sin, our liberation from sin, and our right relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And that's why we can say, as Paul says in Philippians 4, verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." And all the more so should we rejoice at a festival season. And when we remember the plan of God and how it all comes together so wonderfully, and the love that God has shown for us, you know, how can we not want to respond? So I want to finish by going to the book of Jude. So my point today was that this is, in a sense, the Passover season in God's church. It's the time when we're preparing for the spring festival days. It's the Passover season. We're now in the 20th day of the 13th month. It's late in the 13th month. We can look forward to the new moon of the first month, and then the middle of that month, as we're unleavened, we go through the sacrificial ritual of the 14th, remembering the sacrifice of Christ. And then during the days of unleavened bread, we have the wave sheaf day, which is the day that he ascended to his Father. And we are unleavened for 7 days, picturing being righteous. You know, so these are important times coming up. And so these are times when we can be really excited about what God has done for us. And we can rekindle, as I said, as the bride of Christ, we can rekindle our relationship with God and with Jesus Christ, our coming, King. And as I said, in an ecclesiastical way, we can renew our ties as a church, as a family, because we're going to come together for the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. And so in that sense, we can even renew our ties within the community and within families And as I said, husbands and wives ought to be particularly alert to one another at this time of year, you know, in a sense, you know, to fall in love all over again, if I can use that kind of terminology. And that's the relationship we also have with Jesus Christ. If I can use that terminology, which is kind of poor, but it's English, is to fall in love all over again. I want to go to Jude 24 and finish just thinking about God's plan and thinking about the significance of this season, which is coming up. Jude, the 24th chapter. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory and exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power both now and forever. Amen. Thank you very much for your interest in this message and in the messages we've been giving you. We hope that the rest of the Sabbath is spiritually enriching for you. There are some needs I want to discuss with you. The Clothier family in Houston has been battling ill health. It's not, fortunately, major, but significantly inconveniencing, let's say. So please pray for the Clothier family there in Houston. And also my own daughter, Rebecca. Gideon had some kind of condition which he has evidently overcome. But now, I guess she and her exhaustion taking care of him needs our prayers that she would be fully restored and energetic and ready to do all the work that we have to do at this time of the year. So please pray also for Rebecca and for the Mosleys. So have a wonderful Sabbath, all of you. And as we begin the new week, we can be looking forward to the coming spring festival season. So all the best to you and yours.